Book of Hebrews. We're still in the section on Jesus and angels, section from 1:5 to 2:18. But we're going to go to a new section, and this one's here. Jesus is one of us. This section introduces the idea that Jesus is our high priest. Now, I want to say something about the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation. They fit together. The writer of Hebrews begins by introducing Jesus as the king who will come and sit on the throne, right? Psalm 2, that's why he goes to Psalm 2. We don't see man ruling over all things, but we do see Jesus, and he is in fact the one crowned as king. But is he here yet? He's going to spend the rest of the book really dealing with Jesus functioning in the present as our great high priest. He's high priest over the church. Okay, so that's the book of Hebrews. Starts saying he's going to come as king, but his present ministry is as our great high priest. And he's just going to introduce it here in this chapter. That's why I bring it up. Now take the book of Revelation. John starts the book of Revelation by talking about Jesus walking among the churches in chapters 2 and 3. What, maintaining your candelabra, your candlestick? Now, who maintained the candlestick in the Old Testament? The priests. So the book of Revelation starts off talking about Jesus as the high priest among the churches now in the present age. But then in chapter 4, it switches over talking about the future, how this Jesus is going to come and establish himself as what? King. Future. I love the way that fits together. The book of Hebrews starts with the king idea, and the whole book is about him as high priest. Book of Revelation starts with the high priest idea, but the whole book is really about him as coming as king and all the events that lead up to his coming. So today we're going to talk about Jesus being one of us, 2:10 through 18. So if you go to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, and keep in mind that we have come out of a warning in chapter 2 at the beginning. I want to say it again, the book of Hebrews is about spiritual maturity. Pressing forward to the goal, spiritual maturity, and the question that the writer of Hebrews raises is how willing are we to fight for that? We looked at the Son's humanity, 2:5 through 10, and really talked about regaining man's lost dominion and this Son coming and ruling over all things. And that's when he introduces the name of Jesus. And his humanity, in fact, does not diminish his superiority over angels. Because remember, this whole chapter is about him being superior to angelic beings. And this is where we're going to be today. The Son's humanity, again, as related to entering into man's lost dominion. He's not going to be ruling over all things. He's going to be suffering in all things. And, of course, the objection is, well, wait a minute. How can, if he is greater than angels, how can he suffer? If he's greater than angels, and angels never suffer, his suffering does not diminish his superiority over angels. So he's really making a strong case here. So let's read 10 through 18. 2:10. And this is a hinge verse. I said last week we're going to close with this, we're going to open with this because it flows right under the idea here. Verse 10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. That goes back to chapter 1 where he's the creator of all things. In bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And I remember last week we said the author is the trailblazer. In verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name, to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, he says, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14, since then, the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, meaning flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants or seed or sons of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful what? High priest. So that he might become a high priest. See that? In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or to bring satisfaction to the demands of justice for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid to those who are tempted. Now let's go back to verse 10. It was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, to perfect the trailblazer. Now that little word fitting, the word there means that there's a moral necessity that involves judgment to bring him to completion. The word perfection here is to bring to completion. It's not meaning Jesus, there was something wrong with him and he had to be fixed. No, he came into the world, entered man's lost dominion, suffering in all things, because he is the trailblazer. So see, he came into this world and he walked through this world showing that you can have victory over all things if you'll follow him. He had to walk the entire walk of the human, see, in our dominion, in our world, in all things, in our life. He had to finish the course of human events. He had to face all kinds of temptation. And he had to even face death and suffer death. Remember last week he tasted death for all men? Taste? Oh, he just took a little nibble? No, he experienced it completely, physically, mentally, and emotionally. He experienced the whole process of death. And the path that he took, is it hard? It is really tough. Can we get through the jungle that he made the trail through? Could we get through that on our own? No. It's tough and it cost him. But he finished it. That means he perfected the process. He took it to its total end. He made it across the goal. That's what that means. He was perfected in suffering. How do we look at this in detail? Well, we're going to go to the psalm that this author used. And we're going to go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Go there in your Bible. I'm not going to go through every verse. I'm just going to highlight some things. I'm going to highlight basically the things that Matthew put in his book when he was talking about the crucifixion in Matthew 27. Okay, so when we look at, did he suffer? Is this really suffering? He was abandoned by his own father. We're just going to look at verse 1. My God, why have you abandoned me, forsaken me, turned your back on me, left me here hanging? Why have you done that? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. You can't hear the words of my groaning. And the word groaning, there's an interesting little word. It's not like, it's, it's the roar of a lion. So this is a cry. This is utter terror being expressed. Totally abandoned by someone who he had never been or had always been in fellowship for all of eternity. And when he came to earth and walked through in his earthly ministry, he was up on the mountain praying to God. He was in constant communication with his Father. Now he cries this out on the cross. Is that suffering? So this is real suffering. What about this? 6 through 10. Mocked and rejected by his own family, by his own brothers. Look at 6 through 8. I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. The people there, that's his own people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head. And they say, why don't you commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him? Let God rescue him because he delights in him. It was a mocking statement for the cross. Matthew 27. The Jewish nation who demanded his crucifixion that were mocking and rejecting him as he hung there on the cross. So he's abandoned by his father. He's abandoned by the rest of his family. What about this? He's mocked and then tortured by strangers. But look at 16 through 18. We'll jump down. The dogs have surrounded me. Classic reference to Gentiles. That's what Jews call Gentiles. Call them dogs, scavengers. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lot. Matthew 27. The soldiers at the foot of the cross, not Jewish, Gentile Romans, gambling over his garment. And they're the ones who tortured him. It is the Romans who scourged him. It is the Romans who crucified him. Have you ever had it worse than this? See why he brings in this psalm? He's talking about the one perfected by suffering. What kind of suffering? This kind of suffering, where he died. Even though the writer of Hebrews goes to this section of the psalm, the glory, 19 through 21. Be thou, O Lord, be not far off. Verse 19, don't be far away. That is what he said you are in 22:1. You're far away. You've forsaken me. Oh, please, Lord, be not far away. You're my help. You're hasten to my assistance. Come, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. All this metaphorical language to kind of give an illustration of the viciousness of these people who have put him on the cross. The violent nature of human beings and what they're doing to him on the cross. The real turning point in this section is the next little phrase. You did answer me. And this stands out in Hebrew as a perfect tense, and all of a sudden it's a shift in the thought. You did answer me. It stands out as a hinge to everything else that's going to follow. The end of verse 21. I cried and you heard me. And because you answered me, 22 through 24, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Those would be his Jewish brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants, and this is who he's talking about. You who are seed of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you seed of Israel. Who's he talking about? Jewish people. I'm going to stand in the midst of the Jewish people, the same people who rejected me. I'm going to stand in their midst and praise your name. And he's calling on them to glorify him and stand in awe of him as well because of what he suffered. And now they're going to stand in awe and praise. In fact, the Jewish person probably is impacted more by this than any Gentile because of the family relationship. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. All the sons who come with him when he stands as king are going to praise him. My father delivered me in 21, and now I have brothers who praise me, 23 through 26. And the last one is 27 through 31. I have strangers who serve me. And now he's going to go to the Gentile people. 27, we're going to break in there. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. Nations other than the nation of Israel, the Goyim, the Gentiles. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Is that true today? All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. So his rule is going to extend over those who praise him and those who ignored him or rejected him. He's going to rule over all. And then in verse 30, seed or sons or prosperity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. This is looking ahead to his rule. His rule in a kingdom that more people will come into and will praise his name. The kingdom of the Messiah that he's coming to is an everlasting kingdom. Why don't they call it millennium? Because John hadn't written the book of Revelation yet. So he made it. He made it all the way. What better trailblazer than that? He made it through this life. He died a death on a cross. He was raised. And he's waiting now as our great high priest. And he will come someday to take this world to glory. Jews, Gentiles, and all of the world will worship and honor him. He's going to take it to glory. Perfect. He proved it, that he's perfect. And how was he perfected? He was perfected by the things he suffered. See how that verse starts to make sense? Let's go back to Hebrews. 11 through 13, he's our brother. That's basically what 11 through 13 are saying. He is our brother. So let's go to 11 and read through that. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, here are the points. He sanctifies us. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all one. This sanctification he's talking about is an ongoing process. He sanctifies those who are sanctified. That's us. This is the way the writer of Hebrews looks at salvation. That's why when you come to the book of Hebrews, you can't think of salvation in terms of getting in to the team, being justified. You have to look at his definition of salvation as being a process that God is an ongoing process, bringing us to spiritual maturity. Do we fail in that process? Yes. Does he fail in that process? No. So if we fall down in that process, who do we have to blame? Him or us?
Us.
So can you lose in the game of sanctification, getting that ball over the goal? Can you lose? Absolutely. Will you ever be kicked off the team? No. But will your team make 10 points or 30 points or 1,000 points or 1,000,000 points? It's up to you. How many points do you want to get in the game? It's up to you. Jesus does not go down to the field, pick up the football and say, don't worry, I'll do it for you. This is about, I've left you in the world. Do we suffer? In order to grow in the Lord, are you going to suffer? If you determine, I don't want any of this suffering, what's that going to mean?
No growth.
No growth. You are not willing to move that ball across the goal line. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he talks about salvation. You don't work your way into justification. That's impossible. There's no amount of work can get you a standing before God. I don't care how hard you struggle and how much you suffer, God will never say, oh, you suffered so much, therefore I will justify you. No way. But the process of sanctification, Jesus says, you follow me. Here's where I'm going. You follow me. But Lord, look at that. That's dangerous. I know it's dangerous, but you follow me, I'll get you through it. No, I don't want to go there. Well, then you're the loser. But he sanctifies us. And you know what? It says here that he's never ashamed of us. No matter where we've come from, what kind of a sinful background we've come from, no matter how much we failed, he'll never be ashamed of us. He loves us. He says that to motivate us to serve him and be willing to suffer. So let's go on now. He teaches us about his wonderful Father. That's what he says. When he says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, what he's saying, I will tell my brothers who you are. Remember what Jesus told the Sadducees? So if you don't believe what I say about God, then you don't know God. He guides us through the danger. And that's the next thing he's going to say. I will put my trust in him. This is a quote now not from the Psalms. This is a quote from Isaiah. I'll tell you what Isaiah 8 did. He saw the Babylonians coming. Way off in the future. The Assyrians were going to come before them. But way off in the future, the Babylonians are going to come. And Isaiah goes to King Ahaz and he says, this is what's going to happen. Ahaz says, I need a sign for what you're telling me is true. He says, okay, I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin is going to bear a son. That's your sign. He goes to the end of chapter 8 and he's kind of bemoaning what's going to happen. The Lord will reject the whole nation of Judah. And they're going to be taken into captivity. And Isaiah says, okay, I don't care how bad it gets. I'm going to trust in the Lord. That's why that little verse means he guides us through the danger. We got to say to ourselves, I don't care how bad things get. I'm going to continue to believe in the Lord. Who's the Lord for us? Jesus. Okay? So that's why I put that up there. You don't really see that when you read that little verse there, 13, do you? I will put my trust in him.
Yeah, why
that was taken. Why does he take that out of there? Why does he do that? Well, you got to go back to Isaiah 8 and say, okay, Isaiah, why'd you say that? So the Lord will reject Judah, but I will wait because there are going to be new sons. And Isaiah goes on to say, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Now the writer of Hebrews just takes that little section of that verse in Isaiah 8:18, and he doesn't add the ending, which the new sons are object lessons for the nation of Israel. So he talked about there's going to be a son coming from a virgin. That's a sign for Ahaz and, of course, for the rest of the world when it happens. These sons that I have are going to be an object lesson to the nation of Israel. that this God is a God who does what he says he will do. No matter where we came from, no matter who we are, he's not, never will be ashamed of any of us. He will preserve us. He will keep us. He will get us through. That's to motivate us to keep going. What that tells you is the writer of Hebrews is taking these two little verses from Isaiah, taking them back, quoting them in that context. You know what that tells you about Isaiah 8? It's about Jesus. He is one of us. This takes us to 14 through 16. Let's read that. Since then, the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. Meaning, all sons of Israel and all sons of Gentiles were all human. All partook of the same flesh and blood. So that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the sons or the seed or the descendants of Abraham. Absolute guarantee. He is one of us. He died, but he came back a victor over death. He is a son of Abraham. He's pointing to a brotherhood that goes back to Abraham, who's the father of, we commonly call him the father of faith. That God said in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and God credited to his account righteousness. That means he got all of the assets that God has in his bank account transferred over to Abraham's bank account, and Abraham didn't have to work for it. He didn't have to suffer for it. He didn't have to listen to sermons by boring men. He didn't have to go to Bible class. He didn't have to give money. He didn't have to get baptized. He didn't have to do anything but believe. And he called the father of faith. So when Jesus came, how did he live his life? By faith. And how do we come to become a brother of Jesus? By faith, whether Jew or Gentile. So it doesn't make any difference. Jesus is not related to angels. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. For a little while he was lower than the angels, it says in 5 through 9, but he's better than they are. Who did he deliver us from? From the devil. He defeated the angel. Who's the angel? Let's go back and look at this. This takes us back to the garden after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, and by sinning, what they did was they were in charge of creation. I showed you that in Hebrews chapter 2. They're in charge of all creation, and all of a sudden this angel comes dressed up like a serpent. But you know what? I just thought of this. Paul tells us that these fallen angels, these demons, this devil, this Satan, he doesn't come to us dressed up like animals anymore. You know how he comes to us? Disguised as angels of light. But Genesis 3:15, I'm going to read that. I'm going to go to 14. I'm going to say, the Lord God said to the serpent. Remember, this is Satan, or it's Lucifer, God's supreme angel dressed up like a snake. And he says to him, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you should go, and the dust you shall eat in all the days of your life. Now, this is a curse on the serpent. This is just one aspect of the curse on creation. When man fell, the entire creation went from perfect to imperfect. The whole creation groans and suffers until now because of what he did on this day. So he's saying to the serpent, this is what you're going to be like, serpent, for you from now on in your animal creation form. But now he switches to talking to Satan directly as a spiritual, intelligent being. Verse 15, I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman. That woman you tempted, you're going to hate her and she's going to hate you. And between your seed, the people who follow you, and her seed, the people who follow her, he shall bruise you on the head. Now all of a sudden he goes from what could be a multitude of people, seed, descendants, to one singular, he will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now it's the same word, crush, in both places, but which injury is deadly? The head wound. You will bruise his heel. There's a serpent crushing the heel of a foot. He's going to take his foot and he's going to just stomp on the serpent's head. That's not how he did it. Here's how he did it. He hung on a cross. Look at the soldiers draining the water and the blood out of his side. He's dead. That's how he crushed the serpent's head. That's not the way I'd do it. This is how he crushed the serpent's head. Isn't that what Hebrews says? Go back to Hebrews 2. Notice in verse 14, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's how he did it. And he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You know that word subject? That's the same word he used up in verse 8. That word subject means that's sometimes forcible submission to an authority. I don't want to submit to this authority, but I don't have any choice. We're slaves to that fear. We are literally slaves to that fear. The writer of Hebrews is saying you don't have to be. You don't have to be a slave to the fear of death. Because now we have a choice. We do not have to be submissive to the devil and the hold he has over us, because we've been freed by this death. Now when he says here that through death he might render him powerless who had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives, we can live that way now as God is working through Jesus as great high priest to sanctify us. But this is not the end process. This is talking about a process here that is ongoing. And when will Satan be completely and effectively made powerless? In the millennial kingdom, he's going to be locked into an abyss for 1,000 years, chained in there. But is he there today? No, he's out roaming around. Paul makes that very clear. And he's not out roaming around because he's got a really long chain, like the amillennialists say. He is prince of the power of the air. He's ruling over this world today because of what Adam did in the garden. That's when man became a little lower than the angels, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2. And Jesus came into the mess a little lower than the angels so that he can now have a shared experience with us, 17 and 18. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He's not made like angels. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make complete propitiation. Propitiation. What's propitiation mean? To satisfy completely the demands of justice. So when Jesus died on the cross, God accepted him as the perfect sacrifice. He's been brought to the end. He's been perfected. He's been tested. And so anybody who comes along and sees that sacrifice and accepts it, they can know, well, God has already said this is a perfect sacrifice. All demands of justice are satisfied. I have no sin that he can hold against me. So this perfect propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's the difference between Jesus and us. No matter how much you threw at him, he didn't fail. Us, you throw too much at us, we'll fail. That's why we need this sanctification process and the assurance that we do have a high priest in the holy place advocating on our behalf. So when we do fail, and we will, we don't give up. Or when it seems like the circumstances of life are coming at us and we can't tolerate it anymore, we don't give up. Because to give up is to lose faith and turn away. And if you turn away, you lose everything. By losing everything, I mean you'll lose your peace of mind, you lose your satisfaction, you lose your future reward and glory. Your life will spiral out of control. You'll suffer consequences. You'll go, I don't like these consequences. That's too bad. You chose the path. And it comes to the point where your light no longer shines, where you do not have a testimony to anybody. People look at you and say, that guy's a mess. It gets to the point where not even we know if that person was ever really truly justified or not. You know who does know? God himself knows. And that person will be taken to glory, but will look back like Lot. I lost everything. I lost everything down there. He knows what this life is like. I can say, Jesus, here's what I'm going through. Jesus says, I know. I've been there. I know what this life is like. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That is what the high priest does. The high priest comes to help those who are faltering, who really are seeking help, who really cry out and say, I want help. This is what the high priest did in Israel. He came to teach, to comfort, to offer sacrifice, to mediate between God and man. Jesus is doing that right now. And he knows what this life is like. And so he really does want to be our brother. And he was torture tested. He passed. He's perfect. This Jesus does hurry to help us. He's going to talk in the next section, which starts at 3:1 and goes all the way through to 4:13, is all about Jesus and Moses. We're going to go through 3:1 through 11, which is considering the faithfulness of Jesus. And he's going to compare Jesus to Moses. And Jesus is going to come out better. Would you pray for us?
I'd be happy.
Thanks.